When you look into the Bible, you sometimes read some questions asked by individuals, and when you read the question, you almost shake your head at what is said. Let me give you a couple of examples. A man by the name of Cain asked this question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Genesis 4, verse 9. Here is a man who has slain his brother. Here is a man who is now being questioned by God about his brother, and all he can do is ask, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Ugh, unbelievable how little compassion, how little love that man had even for his own brother. Or take this next question, asked by a man named Pharaoh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" Exodus 5, verse 2. Here's a man who believed himself to be a god, did he not? And now this man by the name of Moses, after having fled Egypt for 40 years, comes back demanding that Pharaoh let the Israelites go. "Who is this god to stand before me, a god, and make such demands on me?" Again, we shake our heads because Pharaoh had no clue of the god he was about to do battle with. Or how about this question? This comes from the Lord's disciples. Just before He ascended back to the right hand of God, they asked this question, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The reason that question makes us shake our heads is because it is not asked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is asked at the very end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is about to leave the earth. He's about to ascend back to the right hand of the throne of God, and they manifest that they do not yet truly understand the nature of the kingdom about which He had been teaching them for 3.5 years. Oh, we shake our heads for many reasons, don't we? One, because we're not the one asking the question. If you and I ask a question, regardless how dumb it is, we think it's the smartest question in the world, don't we? If we didn't, we wouldn't be asking. How about this one? Today we have more knowledge than those individuals have, don't we? You see, we have the benefit of being able to look back with all of the knowledge we have now and understand better than they understood. Or perhaps we just can't imagine ourselves ever asking those kind of questions. Oh, if I'd been there, if I'd been Pharaoh, I'd have never asked that question. Oh, if I had been Cain, I'd have never asked that question. If I'd have been the apostles, I would have never asked that question. Oh, yeah. See, we just think we never ask those questions. Today is the first Sunday in April, so that means it is our question and answer Sunday, is it not? You get to ask your questions, and we do our best to answer those questions about Bible and spiritual matters. Here's a question I have for you. Have you ever heard a question asked during question and answers? And when you hear the question, you just kind of shake your head and go, "Why in the world would they ask that question?" I bet that's happened to you a time or two. You see, we are not so far removed from Bible times, are we? That we think our questions sometimes are a little bit shady, a little bit crazy, a little bit ignorant, and other people sometimes just shake their head and wonder, "Oh, I can't believe he asked that." But today we're going to be asking and answering two questions. The first question is very interesting. It's from the book of 1 Corinthians, and it comes from chapter 11, verses 4 through 16. And the question is this: please clarify 1 Corinthians 11, 4 through 16, as it pertains to the head coverings of women. I look around this audience, and guess what? I don't see no head coverings on women. And yet, we have all of these verses that talk about head coverings, don't we? So this individual wants to know about these head coverings. So let's go and let's just talk about it. When Paul talks to the church at Corinth, he tells them the following. If a man prophesies or prays, he is not to have his head covered. On the other hand, if a woman prays or prophesies, she must have her head covered. Now that's not exactly the way Paul words it. Here's Paul's words. Every man praying or prophesying with what? With his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And every woman which prayeth or prophesied what? With her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Now the individual is wondering about these head coverings. There's two questions that arise from the text that are the dominant questions. The first one is this. Should women cover their heads during worship today? If so, we got a bunch of women in violation of the Word of God, don't we? See, now y'all are all shaking. The men look okay. The second question is this. What kind of head covering is being discussed in 1 Corinthians 11? That's a big matter as well. Let's talk about these head coverings for just a minute. There are individuals today who believe that when a woman comes to worship, she must have her head covered, or at least she must have something on her head. Today, most of the time, those coverings involve either a hat or they involve a little bitty doily, don't they? And that little doily just barely covers the very top of the head. When you go and you study that head covering of the first century, it's more than just a little doily. And guess what? It does not involve a hat. The definition of the word means this: having something hanging down from the head. The head covering of the first century was much like the wedding veil that brides wear today. It starts at the top of the head and then the veil comes down below the face of the individual. That's the kind of covering about which Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 11. But you see, what we do is oftentimes we take liberties with the Word of God, don't we? And rather than doing exactly what the text says, we modify it, we manipulate it, and we say, well, just as long as you got a hat on, just as long as you got a little doily on, everything's fine. The head covering came all the way below the face of the individual. Very interesting. The second part. If you were a Christian in the first century, you came from one of three groups of individuals. Either you were a converted Jew, a converted Gentile, or a converted Roman. Those were the three people groups of the first century. Now here's what's interesting. Even before these individuals became Christians, did you hear what I just said? Even before they became Christians, they had traditions and they had certain ways that they would approach their gods. So let's talk about each one of the groups and how they would come into the presence of their God even before they were Christians. If you were a Jew and you came before God and you were a man, you wore a head covering. If you were a Jewish woman and you came into the presence of God, you wore a head covering. What about the Romans? How did they approach their gods? A Jewish male would enter into the presence of his God with a head covering. And in like manner, a Roman woman would enter into the presence of their God with a head covering. But there's also the Gentiles, aren't there? Now watch the Gentiles. When they came into the presence of their God, the male wore no covering whatsoever. And the woman wore no covering whatsoever. Now think about what's going on. These individuals have this custom, they have this practice of either covering or not covering their heads when they approach deity. Now they've been converted to the true God. Now they are all in one congregation, all together, aren't they? Folks, that's going to cause some problems, isn't it? A Jew comes covered and a Gentile doesn't come covered. A Roman comes covered and a Gentile doesn't come covered. And guess what's going to happen? There's going to be arguments. There's going to be feuding. There's going to be fighting. There's going to be division in Corinth. That's not surprising, is it? Corinth was a greatly divided church. Now what's interesting is that when Paul starts issuing his orders to this congregation, when he starts settling the problem in this congregation, he says this, "You Jewish men and you Roman men, you're doing it all wrong." Isn't that what he said? He said, if a man prays or prophesies, having his head covered, he dishonors his head. So here were the Jews, here were the Romans, in the presence of God with a covering. Paul says, you're dishonoring the head. They needed to change. The Greek women, they were also in violation of Paul's words. Remember what Paul said, but a woman, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. That's exactly the way the Greek women did it. So what Paul is doing, Paul is bringing order into a situation at Corinth during that day and age because of customs and practices done differently by different people. I can almost imagine Paul getting a letter, can't you? Hey, Paul, we got a big problem down here at Corinth. We got some people wearing veils. We got some people not wearing veils. When they're prophesying, when they're praying in the presence of God, what are we supposed to do? And wouldn't it be interesting who wrote the letter? Because they would have different opinions about the matter. So Paul writes in order to correct the situation. Now, we could spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And maybe one of these days we'll come back to it and deal with it in a lot more depth. But one of the arguments made by the Apostle Paul involves nature. Okay? And he talks about it in verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is what? A shame unto him. It's just the opposite for a woman. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. Doth not even nature itself teach you? In order to understand what Paul is saying, you have to understand the definition of that little word, nature. He's not talking about just the average, ordinary, common way things happen in the course of the world. That's not what he's talking about. Because if that would be true, both men and women would have long hair, would they not? Both of them would grow long hair. That's not what he's talking about. That little word nature means this: long-standing practice or habit. Paul says, does not even your long-standing practice and habit teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and that it is a glory for a woman to have long hair. You see, in the first century, it didn't matter which one of the three groups you came from. Whether you were a Jew, whether you were a Roman, whether you were a Gentile, men had short hair, women had long hair. That's just the way the culture was. And Paul points to that and says, even that should teach you how men and women are to worship. Because you see, men didn't wear long hair. Their head was what? Uncovered. Women did wear long hair, and therefore their head was covered. Paul says nature, long-standing practice, ought to tell you exactly who is to wear a veil and who is not to wear a veil. Men, no. Women, yes. Now notice, when you apply this concept to the head covering, Paul confirmed what? That men should be uncovered, women covered. If you were a member of the church at Rome and you were a Jew or a Roman man, guess what you had to do? You had to get rid of your head covering to be right in the sight of God. Because they wore a covering over their head. Paul says, no, quit doing that. The Jewish women, the Roman women, they wore coverings. And Paul says, yes, that's the correct way to do it. Now what about those Greeks? The Greek women had to change, didn't they? You see, the Greek women, when they approached their God, they didn't wear a veil. Paul says, oh no, if you're a woman, you've got to have your head covered. So the Greek women had to change. The Greek men were fine because they went into the presence of their God, and guess what? No covering whatsoever. Note, folks, it was the cultural practices of that day that were causing the problem in the church at Corinth. You get that? It was the cultural practices that were causing the problem. They were already doing these things, right? And so when they came together as Christians in the first century at the church at Corinth, it was causing a world of problems. But note, this is why we don't have the problem today. Head coverings are no longer a part of what? Of the culture of our society. When you go out into the streets and other places, you don't see everybody, women wearing veils and men not wearing veils, do you? It's not done anywhere in our culture. The only reason it was a problem at Corinth is because it was a cultural practice. When it brought all of these groups together, it created a major problem in the church. Now, in the church, from this passage of Scripture, there are two concepts that you and I need to get a grasp on. And the first one is this. When you and I approach God, we better approach Him with honor and reverence. You see, that was the purpose of either not having the covering or having the covering. If a man went in before God without his head covered, he honored God. If a woman went into the presence of God without a head covering, she dishonored God. My friends, when we come into the presence of God, we better give Him reverence. The second point is just as interesting, though. In the first century, there was a clear distinction between men and women that was made. And God wanted that clear distinction maintained, did He not? Men do this, women do that. And sadly, in our society today, we are blurring the lines between men and women. It is sad that you cannot ask the question, what is a woman? And people be able to answer it. If you don't know what a woman is in the first century, you wouldn't know whether to wear a veil or not. Isn't that true? We're trying to teach boys that they're men, and girls that they are women. We're trying to teach today that men can have children. We are blurring the lines between men and women. And folks, if God's Word does anything, there is a distinction between the two genders. There are men and there are women. And God wants the two separate, one from another. Not because one or the other is above or lower than the other. But God has a role for each of them to play in this world and especially in the body of Christ. Question number two. I love this one. Sometimes I grow weary when I serve the Lord. Note this next one. What are some of the ways to conquer weariness? When you turn into the New Testament, the word weary is only found three times. That's all, as far as the English word is concerned. Here's what's interesting. In two of those verses, when the word is used, we are exhorted, in fact, we are commanded to what? Not be weary. Wow. Notice Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now there's 2 points that we need to note from that. Number one, it is possible for a Christian to grow weary, isn't it? If it's not possible, why in the world would Paul even address the matter? We can grow weary. But here's the second point. Christians have complete control over their spiritual lives. I find it interesting that Paul commands us, do not be weary. You see, you have control over this. When you think you're growing weary and you're tired and you're frustrated and you think it's about time to quit and to resign from being a Christian or to sit on the sidelines for a little while, guess what? You can make up your mind not to do that. How do I know that? Because God commanded it. And God doesn't command anything of us that cannot be done. Do not be weary. The Greek word for that little word weary is oftentimes translated faint as well. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 3:13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, what does he ask these individuals to do? Don't faint. Don't grow weary. Just because I'm being persecuted, just because I'm in prison, just because I have it hard right now, and part of that's because of what I've done for you, don't let that bother you. Don't let that get you down. Don't let that get you upset. My friends, we have complete control over our Christian lives. But again, it's easy to say, but it's not always easy to do, is it? I know I'm not supposed to grow weary. I know I'm not supposed to get tired. I know I'm not supposed to sit down and rest. But still, there are times when I do. So how do I get over that? How do I conquer that feeling? How do I carry out the command not to be weary? 3 points. Number one, look to Jesus. That's what Hebrews 12 verse 2 beginning says, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of God. Who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Notice this, Jesus had to what? Endure, didn't he? That text uses the word endure 2 times. Number one, he had to endure the cross. Let me ask you something. Was that painful? Was that a difficult experience? I know we talk about it, and I know we've seen the movie, The Passion, many of us, and that helps us to understand some of those struggles. But folks, you and I still have a difficult time, don't we? Really understanding the pain and the anguish that Jesus experienced. And yet the Bible says Jesus endured the cross. But what was even worse than that? He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. Here were men who He came to save. Men He had created. Men He loved. And what were they doing? Ridiculing Him, mocking Him, doing everything they possibly could to get rid of Him. He had to endure His own creation, forsaking Him. The question is, how did He do it? And what's interesting is that Paul gives us one of the secrets there in Hebrews 12, doesn't he? The Bible says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What were some of the joys of the cross? Number one, the joy of being obedient and well-pleasing unto His Heavenly Father. This is hard. This is difficult. I don't want to do it, but I know God wants me to. And I'm doing the will of God. That's joy, isn't it? How about this next one? The joy of redeeming man. I've got to go through this for 6 hours. I've got to be in this miserable condition for that length of time. But once it's over, the price for man's redemption would be paid. Thirdly, He knew that by doing this, I'll defeat the evil one. Oh yes, Satan thinks right now he's winning, does he not? He thinks that he has the Son of God in his hands and he's going to kill him and that's going to be it. Oh no! 3 days from now, I'll arise from the grave and I'll have the evil one defeated. How about this next one? The joy of being reunited with His Heavenly Father. As soon as all of this is over and I rise from the grave, just a few days thereafter, I'm back in the very presence of my Heavenly Father. The joy that was set before Him. My friends, you and I have to do as Jesus did in order to endure. Now, I'm not telling you to deny the negatives. Jesus suffered, did He not? One of the statements that He made from the cross is, I thirst. He was in anguish. He was in agony. We're not denying the negatives. But we do have to look beyond the negatives, don't we? And we've got to look to the joy of what comes by enduring for the cause of Christ. Point number two, remember what you have received. Remember what you have received. Look what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have received what? This ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. What a beautiful verse. Paul knew that he had received what? A ministry. Paul knew that when he became a Christian, God put him in the body of Christ to accomplish something. We've got to remember that, folks. I don't just get baptized. I'm baptized. Okay. I'm saved. No. When you entered into the body of Christ, God put you exactly where He wants you as a functioning member of that body, and you have duties, obligations, responsibilities that God wants you to take care of. But notice too, that ministry was given to Him how? By the mercy of God. When you look at that little word mercy and you go back and do some study, it oftentimes is translated as loving kindness. In the New Testament, It has as its underlying foundation compassion. I want you to put all that together. God did not give us what we deserved. Did He? We violated the will of God. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. And rather than giving us what we deserved, God suffered on our behalf, didn't He? God looked at us and He saw our plight, He saw our sinful condition, and He suffered on our behalf. And what did He do? He sent Jesus because of His loving kindness for us to die on the cross for our sins. Isn't that what Paul says? But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Wow. That in ages to come He might show what is the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Kindness, love, forgiveness, mercy. Those are the things that God has given to every one of us. If we understand God's mercy, and if we truly understand the fact that God has put us here in the body of Christ to accomplish a ministry, we will not faint, will we? Or at least we shouldn't. You see, we're fortunate, aren't we? We are individuals who are undeserving of this. And we are individuals who have been highly favored in the sight of God. If I can keep those thoughts in mind, I'm one of the most fortunate persons on the earth. I don't deserve to be where I am. I don't deserve to have what I am. I am one of the most favored persons who has ever lived. Why would I ever quit working on behalf of God? Thirdly, we need to keep in mind what's eternal. When you turn to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 8 through 12, Paul talks about some pretty bad things that had happened to him. Listen to what he says. We have what? We are troubled, we're distressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, and we are what? Cast down. He also goes on to say, always bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I don't feel that way all the time, do you? And that's a pretty bad way to be in, isn't it? Always bearing in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. If there were ever a man who had a difficult ministry, it would have been the Apostle Paul, would it not? But even though Paul had gone through all of those things, listen to what he says. But we are not what? We are not distressed. We are not in despair. And the question we ask is, how? How could Paul receive 200 stripes to his back? How could Paul be beaten with rods 3 times? How could Paul be stoned? How could Paul go days on end in the cold? How could he be an individual who is struggling to feed himself, hungry because of being a Christian? I've never faced any of those things, have you? And yet Paul says, I faced them. But guess what? I am not distressed. I am not in despair. Oh no! Paul, how in the world do you do it? Well, he tells us, for which cause we faint not. Isn't that what we're talking about? Not fainting, not growing weary. For though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Wow. There's at least five things in that passage that Paul said caused him not to faint. Number one, he says this, my afflictions are light. Isn't that something? You know what we have a tendency to do, don't we? We have a tendency to have an all or nothing attitude, right? Either life is all good or life is all bad, don't we? And when the least little problem develops, the least little struggle, oh, life is so terrible. No. What we're facing as Christians, especially in the United States of America right now, folks, that is a light affliction. Even what Paul bore, Paul said it's a light affliction. Notice secondly, he said they're but for a moment. We are not here long, are we? I'm 63, and even at 63, you know what I know? I don't have much time. You know that? If life is going to end around 80 years, I don't have much time. I can't imagine being 70 or 80 years old and having to think about that. Folks, life is almost what? Life is almost over. In fact, it's almost over the minute you're born. Do you know that? It's but for a moment. James said it was what? A vapor which appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Notice he says this. His faith enabled him to look beyond the temporal to what? To the eternal. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Got to get our focus. Quit thinking about the earth. Quit thinking about all the things that are here. Start looking to what? Start looking to things that are above. He says this. That one of these days, God's going to what? God is going to give me a spiritual house. I'm going to put off this temporal body. I'm going to put off this tabernacle. I'm going to put off this flesh. And I'm going to what? I'm going to have a spiritual body that will live forever and ever in heaven. Paul says, we don't faint. You get the right attitude and you don't grow weary. You just keep doing what God wants you to do. We examined two questions, haven't we? Number one, the head covering in 1 Corinthians. And we made this, that Paul was regulating cultural practices in the church at Corinth. He commanded the men to pray with their heads uncovered. He commanded the woman to pray and prophesy with their heads covered in order to honor the head. We've also looked at the question of growing weary. Folks, you'll never grow weary if you do this. Always look to Jesus. Number two, always remember the mercy and the ministry of God. And number three, always look at the things which are not seen rather than at the things which are seen. There's two verses that I want to close with, and both of them have to do with this idea of not being faint, not growing weary. One of them comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 25. For I have satiated the weary and have replenished the what? Replenished every sorrowful soul. Folks, God knows what we're going through. If you and I will rely upon Him and His strength, guess what? He'll satiate us. He will replenish us. He will fill us with the strength that we need. This next verse is very popular, isn't it? Paul said, or Isaiah says this, but they that wait upon the Lord, they shall what? They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our Christian lives are totally, completely dependent upon how much you and I trust the Almighty God. My friends, you and I can't go through this life by ourselves. There's a lot of people who try. They try to do it their own way. Can't do that. It's God's way, or there's no way, isn't there? Today, if you're not a Christian, we want you to be. The steps are simple. Hear the truth. Believe in the Christ as the Son of God. Repent of sins. Confess Jesus' name and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're an erring Christian. Maybe you're one that grows weary, has grown weary. You haven't functioned the way you need to in the body of Christ. You've not fulfilled your ministry. My friends, maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you of that. If you need the prayers of this congregation, won't you come as we stand and sing?